used to remind my congregation that the Sunday after Easter was usually the smallest Sunday in the year, because everybody that comes to church less than every week always show up on Easter, but all the ones that only come according to their schedule rarely show up the Sunday after Easter. So, but we're glad everybody's here today, and we rejoice in the truths that are still true now that everybody's put away their Easter bunny costumes. It's one of the most sweeping statements ever made. Christ is all. It's a propositional truth. That means it remains intact whether or not you believe it. It's just as true in Mecca as in Rome and as in Kansas City and as in Beijing and Tokyo. Regardless of where it is spoken, Christ is all. It's what Christian philosophers call true truth. Because in our day, we've watered down the meaning of truth. If it's true to you, then it's true. And if it's not true to somebody else, it's not true. But the Bible is full of propositional true truth. Because it is absolute truth, it makes all attempts at human religion pretenders. And the book of Colossians tells us why. By virtue of Jesus' Godhead, as the God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, become the Son of God, by virtue of his creatorship, by virtue of his life and death and resurrection, by virtue of his session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, Christ is absolutely everything. He is all that matters. Believer, when you hear this, what is your response? Has the pluralistic spirit of the age planted doubt in your mind and in your heart? Do the vast numbers of those who are without Christ give you pause to want to qualify this statement? Oh, Christ is all to the billion or so Christians that are on planet Earth. But to everybody else, you know, they have their thing. You know, Christ for me, Zen for thee. And so we walk together in perfect harmony. That was my attempt at poetry. I'm certainly no poet. Do you want to qualify that? Or indeed, do you respond with an immediate yes in your heart? With a heart full of worship and reverence and wonder? Now, I suppose for most of us, it isn't really a black and white issue. It's most common that our worship and reverence seems real and vital on Sunday or in such joyful times as Easter. Then Monday comes and our worship turns to worry. Our songs are dampened by sorrows. Our loyalty to Jesus is compromised by the hardness of a materialistic and a secular culture. And our commitment melts in the heat of our overly sensual society. Well, last week we celebrated the most wonderful truths of the Christian faith. And in an effort to show how these truths may be found true and real in our lives on a daily basis, Paul addresses some of the most highly resistant areas of struggle in the believer's life that are often areas of great frustration and defeat. Things like sexual immorality, anger and bitterness, grudges, lying and deceit and racial issues, racial superiority, which can be a full-blown racial prejudice, or it can be just the formation of cliques in the local fellowship. Paul wants the Colossians and us to have lives that reflect that Christ is all and in all of us. The convictionless, compromising, purposeless Christian is in bondage by the enemy, and he's defeated every day. So how does Paul show us the way out of such defeat? Well, he shifts gears by moving into some negative commands. Last Sunday, we saw two of the great positive commands of the Bible for the believer. Since you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your heart on things above, not on things of the earth. Now we must realistically face what is in our lives and testimony that does not reflect that Christ is all in all of us. And there are three things that I want to point out that we must do. Now, when I've taught the book of Colossians in other settings, it took us 6 messages to get through the verses that we are doing today. And so this is kind of an overview. We're not going to be terribly specific, but we want to get these principles out here. So number one, first of all, we must renounce the evil in our lives. We must renounce the evil in our lives. We could use the word repent. We could use reject. You see, the Bible is not indistinct or vague about what a Christian should look like. Now, the church often is, because the church doesn't like to hurt feelings. The church has enough empty seats without driving people away with negative preaching. But there's nothing indistinct about the command of verse 5. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then it talks about these very specific things. In our day, we prefer to follow the advice of an old big band era song to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. Latch on to the affirmative and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. I'm not sure what all of that means, but this isn't bad advice, of course, if you're in the entertainment business or if you're in advertising in a consumer-driven society. But when you are dealing with life or death issues, when you're dealing with the ultimate personal choices that affect the central relationships of our existence, it's roughly equivalent to advising ostrich-like behavior of hiding from reality, hiding from the bad that is there in our lives. You cannot live the Christian life without confronting sin in your life. That's just the way it is, because sin is an affront to God. Now, it's so much of an affront to God that he sent his only begotten Son to place your sin upon him and to punish it there. And when the believer receives that into his heart and accepts Christ as personal Savior, a wonderful transaction takes place. And grace is a wonderful thing. But the Lord wants us to understand that he desires us to grow away from that. And while there is still resident evil in our lives, it has to be confronted. And that's what this whole passage is about. First of all, we see that these negative commands come out of positive truths. These negative commands come out of positive truths. No amount of talk about health will cure a ruptured appendix. It needs surgery. No amount of lecturing on beauty will produce a beautiful garden. Get a beautiful garden, you have to pull the weeds. So Paul says, put to death, mortify, the old King James says. This command grows out of the great positive statements, especially, you're risen with Christ. You've died with Christ to these things. So you can put to death these things in your life. Because we have died with Christ when we received Him as personal Savior, we recognize how bad sin is and what it took to forgive it. And we can begin to see our sin as God sees it. That's one of the things about communion that has to happen. That's why we take communion on a regular basis, to focus on how bad sin was, to cause the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. And because we've been raised with Christ, we have the spiritual power to slay the earthly, fleshly desires that want to control us and make a joke of our testimony. Elsewhere, Paul calls this reckoning or considering or counting ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. I think this is one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. And, of course, we just want to raise a few points from this that reinforce what we're saying. Secondly, what this teaches is that we can deal with sin. We can deal with sin radically. At the root, we can deal with sin radically in our lives. Because of these factors, number one, verse 7 of Romans 6, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Dead people are freed from the enslaving power of sin. You go down Quivira Road here a few blocks, and there are three cemeteries there. And I've never yet seen anybody in that cemetery. I've seen a few of those too. I've never yet seen anybody in that cemetery have problems with lying or cheating or with adultery or sexual immorality. Why? They're all dead. And that's what we are to see ourselves. If we've died with Christ, these things no longer have the kind of hold on us that they had before we were saved. Dead people are freed from the enslaving power of sin, just as physically dead people are free from the presence of sin. And secondly, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, He has broken the power and the curse of sin. Look what it goes on to say. Now, knowing that dead people are freed from sin, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives to God. When I trusted Him as my Savior, I was joined, as we said last week, joined to His death and resurrection. I too died to sin, and I too live in the newness of life that He gives. Thus, the third bullet, thus, to put to death what belongs to our earthly nature means to count yourself dead to these things. Count yourself dead to these things. And to yield your body for righteousness. That's what it goes on to say. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. To count yourself dead to these things and do not yield your body to their enslavement. Instead, yield your body as instruments of righteousness. Put to death is in the Greek aorist tense, which points to a decisive initial act which introduces a settled attitude. That's number three. The negative command has built into it a settled attitude, a settled positive attitude. It's a decision based on the newness of the resurrection life of Jesus coursing within. Therefore, you have to see what the therefore is there for. Well, it's there to say, okay, you got all this wonderful thing that's happened to you. You have died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore, put to death what is earthly, what those earthly desires that result in sin. So what is this settled attitude? Well, Colossians 3 tells us what that settled attitude is. Look down at, we're back in Colossians 3. Look down at verse 12. Here's another therefore. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. The two aspects of the settled attitude of the believer as a result of what Christ has done in his life is given in that phrase. He is loved, I am loved by the triune God. And therefore, my life reflects holiness unto the Lord. I am loved by the triune God, and therefore there is holiness unto the Lord. Those called to a knowledge of God are called to a life of holiness by that very fact. It was the chief glory of the Old Testament. It was the watchword over Israel. Anytime the high priest faced God in his intercession, he had blazoned upon his headpiece, holiness unto the Lord. Anytime he turned and he spoke to the people and he told them of God's love and forgiveness, there was that watchword on his headpiece, holiness unto the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 97, verse 10, where the psalmist summarizes it for us. Psalm 97:10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Let those who love the Lord hate evil. Seeking the Lord and slaying evil in our lives go hand in hand. What Paul is saying is that the Christian needs to deal so ruthlessly with those things in thought and deed so that no unworthy actions mar his or her testimony or meddle with his or her fellowship with God. Number two, remember our potential. Now, I'm not talking here about our potential for good. The Bible certainly tells us plenty of places. But our potential for good is when the Holy Spirit comes in our life and gifts us for ministry and so forth. But that's not the potential that we're talking about here. I'm talking about, you know, we're still in negative territory. And what he's saying here is remember the way of life from which you were saved. Look at verse 6. You put to death these things, and then because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these, like anger, rage, malice, and so forth. Remember the way of life from which you were saved. Now, there may be some here who know firsthand of the scars of a life lived in the grip of the sins described here. For many of us who were raised in a Christian home, we may not have firsthand knowledge, but we can be grateful we have been spared the scars of these things. Jesus took the scars upon himself of a life like that. And by trusting him early and young and giving our hearts to him and keeping our hearts clean and our bodies clean for him, he spares us of those things. But Paul wants us all to be solemnly aware that the roots of this whole catalog of sins in the Bible, which require the response of the wrath of God live so deep within all of us that they do not automatically disappear when we're saved. All believers must be solemnly aware that the roots of all the sins listed in the Bible do not disappear when we're saved. Paul tells the Christian who may be rejoicing in a new relationship in Christ that if he or she looks within, each will discover just what is earthly in him or her. Even in the heart of an established Christian are the makings of an idolater. Of course, the list in verse 8 and 9 may contain sins that are more respectable than the list in verse 5, but all sin must be treated alike. All sin in the life of the Christian disrupts our fellowship with God and interferes with our testimony before others. And then finally, we are to renew ourselves daily. We are to renew ourselves daily. This is based upon the text here in verses 9 to 11, where it says, "Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator." Put off, put on. This, of course, is a picture of a person changing clothes. It's a metaphor used often in Scripture. And here it refers back to the resurrection of Jesus that we have referenced in verse 1. It refers back to the resurrection of Jesus. And in a sense, it also refers back to the resurrection of Lazarus. This is a reference to Christ's resurrection, number one. But I want us to see within it, number two, a contrast between the resurrection of Christ and that of Lazarus. We are to put off the old ways, the way Lazarus' friends detached him from his grave clothes. Now let's think about that a little bit. When Jesus rose from the dead, according to John's records in John chapter 20, it says Peter and John run to the tomb. John is a little hesitant and he sees the grave clothes on the table where the body had been laid. And they're there, they're undisturbed, but there's no body in them. Peter, of course, according to his nature, he just plows right into the tomb and he sees not only are the grave clothes, which are wrappings of cloth, all around the entire body, from the shoulders down, and then over the face is a separate cloth that would have been put over the head, and so Peter goes in and he sees that the grave clothes are undisturbed; they're neatly folded, meaning they're not rewound into a ball. No, they are just there the way Jesus left him when his body passed through the grave clothes. The napkin was there where his head was, and that's separate from where the rest of the wrappings were. And that's how Jesus was raised. You see, Jesus had entered the glorious resurrection life, and he had no need, of course, for the grave clothes. And someday that will be true of us. As Fanny Crosby said, when clothed in his brightness, when we clothed in his righteousness, transported we rise to meet him in clouds of the skies. Nothing of this earth will go with us in that great resurrection day. But until then, perhaps more to the point are the grave clothes of Lazarus. Now the grave clothes of Lazarus are a little different. Jesus, he's been dead for 4 days, and Jesus is ready to raise him from the dead, and he approaches the tomb, they open the tomb, and he calls, "Lazarus, come forth." And all wound up in his grave clothes, he comes as far as the opening of the tomb. And Jesus sees him. Why? He's not raised to the immortal resurrection life like Jesus. He's raised back to this mortal life. And he is still wrapped in his grave clothes. And so he tells the friends of Jesus, who had perhaps already done all that work in wrapping him in the first place, okay, unloose him and let him go, and untie, unwind the grave clothes, and let him go. Lazarus was raised back to mortal life. He did not pass through those grave wrappings the way the Lord Jesus did. So Jesus commands them to take off the grave clothes. Now these grave clothes represent the old life and its stinking sinful ways. When we believe the gospel, we died with Christ and were raised to a new life with him. But we were raised still to this mortal life. We're still wound up, tied up in this sin nature. Just as Lazarus' friends were told to unwrap him, so now the Lord, through Paul, tells us to unwrap from this world. Detach from this world. He raised us to this newness of life while we're still in this mortal body. And so he commands us to put off this old nature. Number three, we are to put on then the new self. This is a once and for all decision that results in a constant renewal. This putting off and putting on are in the perfect tense in the Greek, indicating a once and for all action that happens when we're saved. Once and for all, we've said, I've done with this. I've done with this. I've done with sin. And I'm looking to Jesus, who gives me this new life. I put off the old. I put on the new. And then by living out the consequences of this decision daily, we are told what happens. The text says in verse 10, we are being renewed every day. That is in the present tense, which is the tense of continuous action. Renewed speaks of this constant renewal. The crisis of salvation leads to the lifelong process of sanctification, the life of holiness, becoming more like Christ, being formed into the image of him who created us. We must not only slay the earthly in our lives, we must strengthen the Christ-like in our lives. We must strengthen the Christly, if you will, in our lives. There are two words for new in the Greek. One is the word neos, which means new in time. We see this in the word neonatal, newborn, or neo-Nazi, not the old Nazi, but the new Nazi, who's just as bad as the old Nazi, but it's neo, it's just new in time. The other word for new is kainos, which means new in quality, fresh. We want kainos vegetables when we go to the store. We want them both new in time and we want them fresh. Well, both these words are used here in this text. The believer has once and for all put on the new man, neos, new in time. And as a consequence, he or she is being renewed. The verb form of kainos, meaning a change of quality, for he or she is becoming like Jesus Christ, by their Creator, whom Paul reveals Jesus as the agent of creation in chapter 1. Number 4, the renewal is in the knowledge of its Creator. The believer keeps increasing in knowing what God is like, which restores his likeness in us. We were created in his image in the Garden of Eden. We lost that likeness in sin. But when we died with Christ, and He raised us with Him. He begins to restore that image, and we begin to look like Christ. The more we put off the old nature, the greater the freedom we have for the renewal of our new self according to the image of God. Now, much of this text, I haven't put the word application down because much of this text is application of the first four verses. But to conclude the message, I'd like us to turn to chapter 2, verse 6. Because I think this verse summarizes one of the most important principles of the Christian life. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. I rejoice in this verse because it tells us just how this renewal works on a daily basis. How did we receive Christ Jesus as our Savior? The Holy Spirit convicted us of sin, and we knew we needed a Savior, and we turned from sin. That's repentance. We turned from sin and we looked at Jesus and we believed the gospel that what He did on the cross, He did for me. That's how every person who's a true believer comes to Christ. We repent of our sins, we turn from our sins, and we receive Jesus as Savior. We repent and we believe. As you have received once and for all, Christ is your Savior. So walk on a regular basis. So walk ye in Him. Repentance and faith, the respiration, if you will, of the believer, the exhaling of our sin, our earthly nature, the things that plague us on a regular basis, exhaling our sin and then inhaling His love and forgiveness, believing the gospel. How does this work? Well, for instance, in the issue that chapter 3 talks about anger and malice, bitterness toward others. I have someone in my life that I have a hard time liking. As a matter of fact, I have a pretty easy time hating, and I wish evil on him or her. How am I going to deal with this? Lord, this is not the attitude you want me to have. There's this root of bitterness in my life. On a daily basis, as I face that issue, there's repentance and there's faith. Lord, this kind of attitude does not belong in your child. It's wrecking my life and it's hurting my family. It's hurting others. It's hurting the church. Lord, how am I going to deal with this? I confess this as sin before you. And Lord, I believe that you love that person more than I ever could, or anybody else in this world for that matter. I believe you have a love for that person. And Lord, I take your love, by faith, I take your love for that person for today. It may only last 2 or 3 minutes until you get off your knees. It may last 2 or 3 hours. It may last 2 or 3 days. But that's how we face it. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, these difficult sins that are in our lives can be dealt with as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk ye in Him. Repent and believe. Repent and take what God has for the situation and believe that He will supply it. And so we have this kind of this overview of this passage. Christ is all. Christ is all that matters. And what Christ thinks about a situation, what Jesus thinks about a person, what Jesus thinks about an issue in our life is all that matters. Lord, I repent of having my own ideas about this And I, by faith, Lord, I take the way you think about it. Or as your elders have said in this fellowship, leave your own ways and return to the Lord Jesus. Return to the Bible and return to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will indeed clench this message deep in our hearts, that we might walk with you on a daily basis the way we first believed in you, that you might be all in all in our lives and in this fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.